I think more than now and again, it's good to talk about the purpose of trials in our life. And maybe we're the kind of person that when we go through trials, we want to hear sermons about trials. Or maybe you're a person who doesn't want to hear a sermon about trials. But it is the bread and butter of the Christian life, isn't it? That is how God chooses to refine us, to grow us, to build us spiritually, is by, and what we often forget in a trial, is by the sovereignly custom-designed difficulty that God, in His sovereignty, has chosen to introduce in our life for what is the most precious thing to God, which is Christ's conformity. Nothing means more to God than to glorify Him by conforming to Christ. So we are not just having bad days when we have bad days. We are encountering a challenge to our expectation that is going to force us to either respond sinfully or to say, I am going to learn how to walk in the wisdom of Christ through this trial. We know James 1, 2 through 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Various can mean multicolored, multidimensional, all sorts of shapes and sizes to trials. When you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. And what is endurance? Endurance is obedience under opposition. That's endurance. God wants His people to be a people who endure, who know how to be, by faith, obedient under intense opposition. So, we should be excited because in a trial we're going to learn endurance and let endurance have its perfect result that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So, God wants to bring you to a point where you are a spiritually well-rounded, Christ-like Christian through your custom-designed difficulty that you are going through. Now, as we have been talking about Israel entering the Promised Land and traversing the Jordan River, we have been, the last several chapters, we've been looking at the various elements involved in entering the Promised Land. And we've seen, okay, children of Israel told to assemble, supposed to look at the ark that's being carried by priests, and then they go over through this miraculous dividing of the Jordan. And then there is to be a cleansing circumcision ceremony to demarcate their holiness. Today we're going to learn about there is to be a Passover to celebrate the gospel, the atonement of the Lamb. So in this sequence of events, as they're crossing into the Promised Land, there are a variety of events that speak to the heart of God, that tell us what is near and dear to the heart of God. Because God is not saying to Israel, okay, now's the time, just go in the Promised Land. He's saying, you're about to go in the Promised Land, and here's these sequence of events that I want you to engage in that communicate something of what is precious to me and what I value. And so as I've been kind of studying out and looking at these various elements, it kind of struck me this week, these various elements kind of act as a grid for what we should be prioritizing as we cross our own Jordan, as we journey through our spiritual life. If these various elements represent what is special to God's heart, then you could turn them into questions and you could say, well, since it's special to God, is this being characterized in my life through this trial? And so that's what I did. I just looked at these five elements that Israel engages in as they enter into the Promised Land, and I've kind of turned them into questions, and that's what the sermon is going to be, is kind of going through these questions. So for example, in chapter 3 and 4, we saw Israel was to look at the ark and follow the ark, and it was to be an act of worship. And so we could ask the question, in my trial, am I turning my trial into an act of worship before God? Think about whatever God's challenging you with right now. Am I turning this into an act of worship before God? And then we looked at chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. We looked at that last week. That is this national circumcision that was the mark of the Abrahamic covenant that was to tell Israel and to tell the surrounding nations, you are a holy people. I didn't choose you so you could have your best life now. I chose you to be a holy people and reflect a holy God. So if we're in a trial, we can ask, am I growing in holiness through this trial? All right, am I going to be a holier person on the other side of this difficulty? And then today we're going to look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 5, and they're going to celebrate the Passover, which is a celebration of the gospel, a celebration of the atonement that brought them out of slavery, that brought them into the land. So are we able to say in our trial, I have a deeper adoration for the gospel because of this difficulty God has brought me to through? That's the question. Do I have a deeper adoration for the gospel because of what God has brought me through? And fourthly, in verse 12 of chapter 5, we're going to see the ending of manna, the ending of God miraculously providing for Israel through manna, and the beginning or the resumption of God providing for Israel through normal providential means, living off the land. So Israel is experiencing a transition in how God is providing for them, but there's going to be this gratitude as they recognize God has always been faithful to provide. And that's something else we can ask ourselves in a trial. Am I deepening my appreciation, my trust in God as provider? Or am I on the other side of this, I am less trusting of God. I'm a little bit more jaded and more confused now about my relationship with God and His role in providing for me. I don't feel very provided for. Or are we growing in our appreciation and faith in God as provider? And then fifthly, to look at verses 13 through 15 of chapter 5, Joshua's going to encounter the angel of the Lord. This is a pre-incarnate Christophany. And this whole point is so he will know that he's entering Canaan under the banner of the Lamb of God, under the banner of Christ. And that's the most important question we can ask in a trial. Am I battling for Christ? Is this my battle, my vendetta, my agenda? Or are my sights aimed on glorifying and magnifying Christ through this particular situation? So I think those are really good questions that we can draw out of the elements that make up Israel's entrance into the Promised Land as sort of a self-checkup, you know, of how we're doing in the particular trials that we're going through. So let's look at the first question. Am I growing in my worship of God? And I'm not going to backtrack and re-exposit some of the passages that we've already exposited, but this comes out of chapter 4 and chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. And again, this is God telling Israel, not just go into the land, but I want this to be a whole worship procession. There's going to be ark, there's going to be priests, there's going to be commemoration, there's going to be before and after purification periods, just showing that what you are engaging in is an act of worship to me, and it is to communicate to us the most significant thing we can do in any event is to adore and magnify Christ in that event. The most tragic thing you can do in an event is just to make it a secular event, devoid of recognizing the hand of God in that. And probably the greatest example, of course, aside from Christ in the Bible, is Job. We never get tired of looking at that. In Job chapter 1 and verse 18, you know, all these horrible things are happening to this godly man. And verse 18 says, while Job was speaking, and another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. Wow. He didn't even have a band with him. He just worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. His first words were, how dare you, God? Why would you do something like this? And Job was not even close to understanding what God was doing in his life. He had no idea what was going on between the devil and God in the background. All he knows is that he trusts God, God's sovereign, and so he worships God which isn't this, you know, clicking heels kind of chipper. You know, it's God, you're sovereign, you know, blessed be your name. It's an amazing act of reverence and trust. And you see this turning trials into worship throughout the Psalms, don't you? Where David's going through all these terrible things. And so many of the Psalms, especially two of my favorites, Psalm 5 and Psalm 55, he is grieving the loss of friendship. He's grieving the presence of betrayal. He's grieving the loss of freedom. And he's being open with God about his heartbrokenness. But you can see him repeatedly in these Psalms confronting the lies of the flesh, the lies that his flesh is just telling him, God's abandoned you, kind of like Job's wife, why don't you just despair and die? And it's almost like he's taking himself by the coat and just saying, look to God. You know you can trust God. He's always been there for you, and he's forcing himself with eyes of faith to fixate on God and to trust in God. And you not only see that with David, you see that in the life of Christ, where that ultimate moment on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, quoting David at that point, why are you so far from the words of my groaning? And that would be pretty dark if Jesus, those were his last words on the cross. Oh, why have you forsaken me? And that's it. But what were his last words? Into your hands I commit my spirit. His last words were an expression of faith. And of course, Gethsemane, which was a terribly taxing event, Jesus turns into an entire worship service. That's one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture to preach from, because it's this crucible of affliction and torment that he turns into a worship service and emerges from it with greater strength than when he went into. He's just turning a trial into a worship service. And so this is the challenge to us as believers. We are not to revert to atheism in trials and act like, well, this is unlucky. What are the chances this would happen? I guess I just got a raw deal here. We're to understand, God, you have brought this into my life intentionally. And in this life is the only chance I'll get to turn trials into worship services. I won't do that in heaven, because there's no trials in heaven. I won't be able to do that in the new heavens and new earth. Right now is my only opportunity to take things that happen to me that are sinful, and I might, you know, create my own problems by responding sinfully, and here's this messed up situation. It's the only time in our eternal existence before the presence of God that we can say, from here on forward, I'm going to praise you in the storm. I'm turning this into a worship service. I think that's central to responding well to trials. Second question is, are you growing in holiness because of your trial? Are you growing in holiness? Often, it's unfortunate, but we see people going through difficulties, and a few weeks in, a few months in, you see less of them. And perhaps if you were to talk to them, they know they're spending less time around the people of God, spending less time in the Word, less time in prayer. Maybe their spouse could say, a little more time complaining, a little more time moping around, depressed. And instead of growing in holiness, when we just sort of let our flesh take its course, we withdraw, we recoil, we become more reclusive, become more standoffish, and that's just a recipe for disaster. It's not a recipe for holiness. And that's why God brings these things into our life, so that we can grow in holiness. And we see that, I think it's such a stark picture that we saw last week, where God commands Israel on the banks of the Jordan, because your parents have neglected to circumcise you, all the men of Israel are to be circumcised, which is a way of saying, before all the onlooking nations, we are a holy people. We were called many years ago, we were elected by the sovereign hand of God to be, at our core identity, a holy people. Before we are anything else, we are called to be a holy people. And so when the Old Testament continues and you see Israel wandering into paganism, the greatest tragedy is they're no longer being a holy people. No longer can the nations look at them and say, oh, that's what God looks like. And wouldn't that be terrible if the world said that to us? I guess they're Christians, but they do everything we do, maybe a little bit with a moral spin, but there isn't this radical holiness That's characteristic of the God of the universe. And of course, that's just as applicable now as it was back in the days of Israel. We can go to Romans chapter 12, first couple verses. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That word, spiritual service of worship, in the Greek Septuagint refers to a Passover sacrifice. So we don't make animal sacrifices in the New Covenant. What's the sacrifice? Our life. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So don't be conformed to the world. Your goal, and the reason why God brings in trials, is to be conformed to Jesus Christ. And no matter what stage you are, you're going to have the world telling you you need to conform to us. That's the fun life. That's the good life. So if you're young people, the world's got all kinds of temptations and seductions, especially sexualizing young people. You know, heightening that priority of sex appeal or whatever it might be, just targeting unfairly our young people. And then as you get older, you enter the retirement years, what does worldliness look like? Oh, you've worked hard all your life. Just take it easy. And just one big vacation till you die. That's worldliness. Do what we're doing rather than spend yourself for the sake of the kingdom. And so every stage of life, you're going to hear the world knocking on the door and saying, look, it's all right, come over here. Be less devoted to God, less devoted to holiness, and more devoted to things that have no eternal value. But the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and holiness or sanctification, without which no man will see the Lord. He's not talking about imputed righteousness. No, he's talking about daily holiness in that context. No one is going to see God who hasn't lived a holy life. He's not saying you're saved by holy works, but he is saying if you're truly a Christian, you'll be characterized by holy works. There's not a person in heaven whose life was characterized by unholiness. If you're truly a child of God, you're going to be growing in holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. So if we really, if we're looking at life through God's lens, then suddenly holiness has a pretty high priority in our trials and our difficulties. Order number one is, God, help me to become holier because of this. Third question to ask ourselves, and now we'll get into our text. Are you deepening your adoration for the gospel of Christ? Are you deepening your adoration for the gospel of Christ? So think about this. Israel has crossed the Jordan. They're now in the promised land. All right, let's take Jericho. Let's take the enemies. Now's the time. And God keeps telling them to do things. Okay, one more thing. And now he wants them to do something else, which is to, I want you to celebrate the Passover. Before you take out Jericho and start this war, I want you to celebrate the Passover. So look at verse 10 of chapter 5. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. So it's after the national circumcision, after the reproach of Egypt has been rolled away. You know, the Egyptians taunting them, you guys will never take the land. You're going to be a bunch of nomads wandering homeless the rest of your life. The moment they're in the land, the moment they take the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, God says, Egypt's reproach is gone. Everything they said would never materialize. Them getting the last laugh, totally gone. Your shame, your reproach is gone. And to me, it's just beautiful that right after that happens, they celebrate Passover. Because what's the basis for our shame being removed? The Lamb of the Passover, Jesus Christ. Because the shame was placed upon him. And he dies in our place and he removes all of our shame. He rolls it away at Calvary. So to me, it's just beautiful that right after the circumcision, now's the Passover. Now you can celebrate it. Because 1 Corinthians 5:7 says Christ is our Passover. And we have to remember that Passover was a huge event. We sometimes think of it as the Seder dinner or just one particular day, and it technically was one particular day. But the Passover was the first day of a week-long celebration called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's almost like if Christmas Day began Christmas week instead of ended Christmas week. It's like the first day, it's super exciting, but it just opens up this whole week of feasting and celebration. So God is not telling Israel, have a Passover dinner. He's telling them, I want you to have a week-long celebration. I want you to feast and be joyful and celebrate that a substitutionary lamb has died in your place, so that you can escape the wrath of the death angel in Egypt and you can enjoy the salvation of God by right of entrance into the promised land. Now, it's very interesting, and I mentioned this in our last Good Friday service, but there's essentially 1,400 years of Passovers. And so you would think, if you're going to do some study on the Passover, you would think, well, there's dozens of examples of Passovers in the Bible. But there's actually only six. There's six examples of Passovers in the Bible, and interestingly enough, God only brings them up in the Scripture at monumental events in Israel's history. So at certain points that are especially important to the history of Israel, God will show that one of the things that makes this event so significant in the history of Israel is the celebration of the Passover. So let me give you them quickly. The first one, of course, was, we know, Passover in Egypt. That was the first Passover. That meant death angel is not going to destroy you because the blood of the lamb covers your sin. So the wrath of God passes over. That set the pace for all the other Passovers. And then, of course, there was the Passover at Mount Sinai. And that Passover happened right after Israel entered into a marriage covenant with God. So it's like they had a wedding at Mount Sinai. And what's the wedding feast? Who's doing the catering? It's the Passover. And so they celebrate a week of Passover celebration, celebration that God has provided a lamb at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then another Passover is not recorded until here, in Joshua chapter 5. To now emphasize, not only has the wrath been removed, but now grace has come, and now you can enter into the promised land. And you can celebrate the liberation of God through the Lamb. And then there is no Passover that's recorded for another 300 years. And we know Israel was pretty negligent during that time, so they could have just been forgetting about the Passover. But it's not recorded until the days of Hezekiah. And in the days of Hezekiah, Israel has descended into paganism, descended into idol worship. They are killing the prophets. They have literally boarded up the temple. Like, nobody's going into the temple because nobody cares about worshiping Yahweh anymore. And Hezekiah takes the throne, and he's a godly man, and he brings about reformation through the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, we're going to do things differently. And he takes the boards off the temple, and he recalls the priests, and he sits them down and says, look, this is what God's Word says. We're going to do things God's way now. And you have these long paragraphs of just purification, getting Israel purified where they need to be. And then sort of the climax, the crescendo of Hezekiah's reformation is the Passover celebration. And they actually, I mean, this is southern Israel, Judah, but they actually send messengers to the northern kingdom. Hey, you guys want to celebrate the Passover? And you remember what the people in the northern kingdom did? They mocked them. Nobody does that stuff anymore, guys. Baal is the new god. Everyone knows that. Yahweh is so passé. You know, get out of here. But that doesn't stop Hezekiah. It's going to be a small Passover. But he sends out his invitations, and there are still some people that come, and there is a celebration. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 13, now many people were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very large assembly. They arose and removed the altars which were in Jerusalem. They also removed all the incense altars and cast them in the brook of Kidron. So all the pagan altars, just cleaning house. And then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed of themselves, probably because they weren't ready for all the people to show up. You know, their weak faith was exposed. And the priests consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood at their stations after their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they had received from the hand of the Levites. And there's this wonderful Passover celebration, and they go home and lounge in front of the TV, right? What does this Passover celebration do to them? It lights a fire. So that after they as a nation celebrate Passover, everybody on their way home are destroying idols, executing prophets of Baal. They're defiling pagan altars with the bones of the dead. I mean, this is hardcore purification of Israel. Because every person in Israel was to swear a covenant of fidelity to Yahweh. And after they're done celebrating, their zeal for Yahweh is renewed, and they want to remove paganism and godlessness from the land. And it's a convicting thing to read. How do you and I feel after we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is a carryover of the Passover? Does that rekindle our zeal? Oh, praise God for the gift of Christ, the gift of the gospel. I am renewed in my efforts. Let me at them. I'll handle this trial now by the power of God. I'll walk in obedience now. I've got rekindled boldness to share the gospel with that coworker that I keep wimping out on. That's what should be our response, is we're renewed by the gospel depicted in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And that's exactly what happened to these people. And in addition, as they're doing all these wonderful things, then Sennacherib shows up with his 185,000 troops. It's a real party killer. And what happens? All his troops die at night because the angel of the Lord goes through there. Because the people of God are celebrating the Passover and their hearts are where they needed to be. And then the fifth Passover happens just 94 years after Hezekiah during the life of Josiah. And it's very interesting because the reform under Hezekiah only lasted for a single generation. And then Judah slumps back in their paganism. And then Josiah takes the throne. And Josiah does the same thing that Hezekiah does. He recalls the priests and he says, time to purify things, time to reopen the temple. And as they're reopening everything, Hilkiah discovers the book of the law. And they read the book of the law to Josiah. And when they hear the book of the law being read, you remember the response? They start to weep. Because they're hearing all the things that they should be doing that they're not doing. All the gracious laws, the festivals, the commands, everything that should just be animating the life of Israel that they're not doing. And so they weep. And then Josiah says, let's get to it. And he brings about reform. And 2 Chronicles 35, 17 through 19 talk all about that wonderful reform. And then the last Passover that's recorded is under Zerubbabel. And that happens after the 70-year Babylonian captivity. And Israel's released, and that first wave of Jews go back. And the first thing they do is reestablish worship. And they're rebuilding the temple, and everything's going pretty well. And then the enemy nations start to taunt them. And the enemy nations are more powerful than them, and they have big weapons, and they start to taunt them. And so what does Israel do? Israel's intimidated. And so they stop the restoration of the worship service. They stop the rebuilding of the temple. And they take all that money, all that time, and all that energy that should have been going into the work of God, and they start building, you know, nice houses and paneled houses, and they just become really complacent. Haggai and Zechariah show up, and they say, what are you guys doing? You've been intimidated by the enemy. You've turned all your energy and efforts and your material wealth to benefit yourself. And you need to repent, and you need to prioritize what God prioritizes. And to Israel's credit, they obey. And they rebuild the temple. And what is sort of the bow on top after they rebuild the temple? They celebrate the Passover. And they celebrate the Passover with no walls. Means the enemy nations are watching them, saying, are these guys crazy? There's nothing to protect them, and they're just celebrating like they have nothing to fear. This week-long celebration, because they are doing what God has told them to do. And they have this great trust in the Lord. And Ezra chapter 6 and verse 19, the exiles observe the Passover on the 14th of the fifth month. And then verse 22, they observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the kings of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. There's great joy as they rejoice and they celebrate the good gifts that God has given them to celebrate and to remember. So the point is, the Holy Spirit chose to record Passover events at monumental events in Israel's history. And so it's no happenstance that we are told in a couple short verses that Israel celebrates the Passover on enemy territory on the other side of the Jordan. Why? Because right then and there, God wants them, and they want to celebrate the gospel. They want to remember that without the sacrificial lamb, we would not know God, we would not have been called by God, we'd still be wasting away as slaves in Egypt, we would not be benefactors of His amazing grace. Without the lamb, we wouldn't have any of that. And is that too different than what we're saying so many years later? We should be saying in our trials, without the gospel of God's grace, without the ministry of the Holy Spirit administering the grace of Jesus Christ, our sacrificial lamb, where in the world would we be? What would be my mindset right now? Where would my hope be right now? I wouldn't even know God. I wouldn't even be a believer, let alone understand how I'm supposed to think and act and behave when God has called me to what He's called me to do. And so trials should be deepening our adoration and appreciation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the fourth question we should be asking is, are you deepening your trust in God as provider? Are you deepening your trust in God as provider? Now, provider comes from the doctrine of God's providence. The providence of God is a doctrine that speaks to God as provider, but it's a doctrine that flows out of His attribute as creator. Because whatever God creates, He sustains. We don't believe in a God who just sort of, you know, wound up the world like a watch and then just kind of abandoned it and let it go. God as creator created the world, and then Colossians tells us that He holds all things together by the word of His power. So whatever He creates, He sustains. And of course, we understand that salvation is a creative act. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. So do you think His providence applies there? Whatever He creates, He created the new man within you, and He is going to sustain the new man within you. So whatever He creates, He sustains. And as we're going through trials and we're responding properly, we should be understanding, I am being sustained by the grace of God. That doesn't mean I feel like nothing's wrong. And I'm just skating and floating through life. Man, I wouldn't even know I was in a trial if someone didn't tell me. Nothing like that. But we understand, we sense that we are undergirded by God. There is someone more powerful than our frail selves and our frail bodies and our frail minds that's sustaining us right now. And we are being sustained by His grace. So look at verse 12 of Joshua 5. It says, the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. This is a little verse. It's a major transition. For 40 years, they had been waking up to miraculous food, materializing. This thin sort of bready substance that was on leaves and on rocks, and they would just kind of scrape it off and bring it together, and it was this wonderful food that God was miraculously providing for them. But once they get into the promised land, God ends the miraculous, and He resumes normal provisional care for His people. Because that's how God normally cares for us, right? It's through normal provision. You know, sometimes we think of the Bible as a book of miracles. It's just a book full of miracles. That's really not true. It is a book of seasons of miracles. So you'll have centuries with no miracles, or maybe one here and one there, and then suddenly Moses shows up, and you just have this explosion of miracles for a period of time, and then nothing. He'll journey through the Old Testament. And what's God doing? Is he checked out because there's no miracles? No, he's still providing providentially for his people. And then you hit the days of Elijah and Elisha, and there's miracles all over the place. And then that era ends, and there's nothing. And then Jesus shows up, and the birth of the church, and there's miracles all over the place. And then even by the end of the book of Acts, the miracles are dying down because these were unique things that God was doing during unique times. And you go through the New Testament, and then you come to the book of Revelation, which is the tribulation period, and there's another explosion of miracles. So, you know, when the charismatic movement tries to make us feel guilty, if you're not experiencing the miracles of God every day, just say, well, kind of look at Scripture. And the normal way God the Father provides for his people is through normal providential means. It's by allowing work, which is a good thing, nature, creation that he has set up, to be the means by which he provides for his people. And I think it's so interesting. Jesus says exactly this. Jesus doesn't say, you know, you can tell the Father loves you because if you just believe hard enough, he's going to do a miracle for you. What does Jesus say? When Jesus is trying to comfort the anxious hearted, does he point to providence or does he point to the miraculous? Matthew chapter 6, 25, speaking to the anxious hearted, he says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more, much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? I'm kind of tempted to say, that's a big deal, Jesus. Oh, food, clothing, roof over the head. But what's he saying? Look at the bird out the window. If I can take care of them, I take care of you, and I like you better than I like birds. Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? What is Jesus pointing there to? He's pointing to his providence, not the miraculous, but the normal providential provision of God for his people. And so our expectation going into trials is not, I need a miracle. No, it's watch the kindness of God provide for you through normal providential means like he normally has for his people all throughout biblical history. That's really where you see the kindness of God. And what Jesus is saying here is if you can just trust God to provide for what he said he will provide for, then your mind is free to obey Matthew 6:33, which is seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Prioritize him, prioritize his kingdom priorities, and don't spend all this mental real estate and mental energy preoccupied, sinfully anxious with things that God's already promised he's going to provide. That is to free you to focus on kingdom priorities, what God wants your life to be consumed with. And so if we're responding rightly, we should be growing in our gratitude for God's providence, growing in our amazement that God's sustaining me spiritually, physically, every day. And then fifthly, and lastly, final question, are you fighting under the banner of Christ? Now, in the closing verses, we're going to see an encounter with the angel of the Lord, and this is a huge topic. So at a later sermon, I'm going to unpack more in depth the theology of the angel of the Lord, but I'll just keep it simple right now because we don't have the time. But look at verse 13. Now, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So if you are the commander-in-chief of a standing military, and there is this figure, he's not wearing your colors, he doesn't look like he belongs to you, and his sword is no longer in his sheath, you'd like to have some questions, right? You'd like to have a conversation. This is a very natural thing, and it tells you at this point, the angel of the Lord of hosts is not glowing with blinding radiance. He just looks like a normal soldier, except you can just tell he doesn't belong to us. Who is this mysterious figure? And so Joshua has a very practical question. Are you for us or are you against us? And I love the answer. He said no or neither. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. There are several places in the Old Testament where God is called the Lord God of hosts. Samuel calls him that. Elijah calls him the Lord God of hosts. If you start to look up the word hosts, it kind of relegates it to celestial beings in heaven. Often find it in context of war, spiritual warfare. So it's safe to say here's this military person who is the captain of the angelic army of the Lord. And after the captain of the Lord of hosts gives this answer, Joshua is immediately aware of who this man is. And verse 14 goes on, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. "You have a message for us?" "Yes." "Take your shoes off, please." Now, what does this sound like? It sounds exactly like Moses in Exodus chapter 3. He sees the burning bush, goes to the burning bush. Exact same thing. "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground," which tells you, same person talking, and with Moses, the person introduces himself as the I Am, which is like, all right, this is not a mere angel. This is Yahweh God. This is the angel of the Lord. Please assume worship position, Joshua. And he falls before the Lord in absolute humble reverence. So this is a Christophany, and we'll get into it next time. But he answers, I love his answer to Joshua's question, are you for us or against us? His answer is essentially neither. I'm on God's side. Now, if you hear that and you're about to go into battle, what are you thinking? This battle is not my battle. This battle is not Israel's battle. This battle is the Lord's battle. So the important thing is not that God's on our side. The important thing is we're on God's side. And you'll see that throughout Joshua. The moment they disalign themselves from pleasing and honoring God, men will die and Israel will lose the battle. Which tells you they need to be on the same page with God. They need to be walking in holiness. They need to be fighting this battle under the banner of the captain of the Lord of hosts, which is just another way of saying under the banner of Christ, or what you do is not going to succeed. And that could be not more fundamentally true in our own life and our own battles as we engage in spiritual warfare and as we go through our various trials. Is the battle I am fighting the Lord's battle, or is this my vendetta? Or is this my thing I have to prove? Or am I convinced that this is Christ's battle? And if that's our priority, when we find ourselves in trials, we're not going to be saying, all right, order number one, I got to find out how to make this thing stop. I'm going to go to a counselor. I'm going to go to a therapist. I'm going to say, this is my pain. Can you make it stop? Can you give me some coping mechanisms? Can you just do something that gets me out of this trial? Because that's the knee-jerk fleshly reaction to trials, right? But if your number one concern is, I want to be on God's side, I want to be fighting his battle, then the question we should be asking is, how do I honor God in this trial? How do I conduct myself in such a way where when I'm done, God says, well done, good and faithful servant. You prioritize me and my glory in that difficulty. And that's the most important thing. So I hope these five questions are helpful for you. Are you worshiping God in your trial? Are you growing in holiness instead of worldliness? Are you deepening your adoration for the gospel? Are you deepening your trust in God as provider? And are you fighting under the banner of Christ? And maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ and all this is very foreign to you. All you know, you're going through difficult things and you want God to do a miracle and get you out of it. I'm here to tell you that's not how God works, typically. If you come to Christ by faith, there is no more valuable thing in a trial. Then two, if you don't know Christ, to repent from your sins and put your faith in Christ and become a child of God. And then you will begin to understand God's expectations for you in a trial. And all the things, all the resources, all the help, all the peace that He has in store for you to be able to, as a child of God, walk through this difficulty in a way that pleases and honors Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You just for so clearly outlining these events that are so near to Your heart as Israel enters the Promised Land. And we look at these things and we want them to be true in our lives as well. Lord, I pray that we would just reflect on these questions, and we know that as we do and we take Your word seriously, we honor it. We don't just forget it as we walk out these doors, but we meditate and revisit the text. Your Spirit will communicate to us exactly how we need to humble ourselves, how we need to change, what we need to repent from, the priorities we need to bring into our life. And I pray that You would bless us with that wisdom. And for those who don't know You, Lord, I pray that You would open their eyes to see the beauty of Christ and the purpose of living exclusively for Him. In Jesus' name, amen.